This morning's scripture reading is from Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Is this on? There it is. Okay, cool. That was a loud cough. Morning, church. How are you all today? It's good to see you. It's a pleasure to be able to come here and just bring the word of God to you all again. I just want to thank you to Scott and all the elders for entrusting me with his word. And thanks to Riley for letting me be, for being a sounding board for me this week as I was preparing. So many of you all know that I love movies and TV. One of my favorite production companies is Pixar. They just make lots of good films, and a recent film that they made is a movie called Soul. So the movie follows the story of a struggling musician named Joe, who his entire goal in life is to become this famous jazz musician. Joe toils and he gives everything he has to perfect his musical abilities. And through a sequence of events, he's given an opportunity to perform with a famous jazz singer named Dorothy. Joe performs with the group, and after the show, Dorothy says that it was one of the best shows their group has ever played, and invites him to join the band full time. In watching the movie, you kind of think, Joe did it. He accomplished this goal that he's been working his entire life to get to. The fruits of his labor have now flourished. But that's not quite what his reaction is. After they walk out of the club, Joe looks at Dorothy and says, So what happens next? And Dorothy looks back at him and says, we come back tomorrow night and do it all over again. And the disappointment on Joe's face is palpable. Like, you just see his face, like, sink in the movie. Dorothy realizes something's wrong, and so she looks at Joe and says, what's wrong? And Joe responds back to her and says, it's just, I've been waiting on this day for my entire life. I thought it'd just be different. You see, Joe has been working his entire life to fulfill what he thought his purpose was to play music. And he wanted so desperately for his lifelong work to not be in vain, to not be purposeless, that would have done anything to accomplish and achieve his goal. But he discovered that once he finally got to the finish line, it didn't really amount to anything. It didn't change how he felt, or it didn't make a significant impact on the world. And he realized that the monotony and the vanity of what he'd been working his entire life to get to. Or, in the famous words of the poet Linkin Park, I tried so hard and got so far, but in the end, it doesn't even matter. And this is a common problem that we all have seen in the world, is that we long to find meaning and purpose in our efforts as people. In 2020, a company conducted a survey of all their employees to learn about what they valued in a workplace, and the results are overwhelming, but not really surprising. 82% of people said that they highly value purpose and meaning in the work that they do. But 60% of those same people said that they didn't feel like their work actually mattered, that all that they were doing was getting profits and more profits, and that they weren't making a lasting impact on the world at all. And I'm sure to an extent we all relate to this. How many of us have been stuck doing a task that seems meaningless, whether it's at our jobs or in just our lives at home? The writer of our passage today was supremely aware of the vanity of human effort aside from the Lord. So just as we read, we're going to be looking at Psalm 127 today, one of the Psalms of Ascent written by King Solomon. We've studied a lot of Solomon in the past year or so. We've done a big series through Proverbs. We did Ecclesiastes a couple years back, and so we're pretty familiar with what Solomon is all about. You know, he struggles throughout his entire life to find meaning and purpose in the work, in his work, in his efforts on earth. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. And in this psalm, there's simply three key points that I want to point to you about the nature of our work here on earth and its relationship to the Lord. And then at the end, I just want to give us one action step that we can take to do that. So before I dig into the psalm, let me just say a prayer for us, and then we can dive right in. God, thank you for the work that you've given ahead of us to do. It is a joy to be a part of this congregation of Fellowship Church who loves you, who loves one another, and who wants to make your word known. God, I pray for just this message today that you would glorify the words that you have before us and that you would guide the words that I speak today. And if there's anything I say that isn't in accordance with your word, that it would be quickly forgotten. Let your word be what shines through, and let you be glorified through the preaching of your word today. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So Solomon starts the psalm in verse 1 with two parallel statements that communicate something to us about the relationship between God and our human efforts. So let's dig into verse 1. So the first of the parallel statements says that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Like I said earlier, the language in this psalm is reminiscent of Solomon's writings in the book of Ecclesiastes, where it seems like vanity is Solomon's favorite word. When Solomon talks about vanity, he isn't talking about someone's pridefulness or their conceit about the things that they have on the earth, but rather it implies a sense of meaninglessness or emptiness. This is what the original language has in mind when it talks about this word vanity. And Solomon identifies many things in Ecclesiastes as vanity. He looks at his own search for fulfillment and meaning apart from the Lord and sees that it's pointless aside from God. You know, he seeks wealth and status and power in his community, but it leads to nothing. And here in Psalm 127, Solomon returns to this theme of meaninglessness to say that any work done apart from him isn't of lasting value. Unless the Lord builds the house, this should conjure up an image for us of a construction worker who's working hard at his job, who's toiling away to get something done. And unless the Lord is the one who empowers us to work and gives meaning to it, our efforts are empty. In 1999, the city of Cincinnati broke ground on a new construction project that would serve as a transportation hub for the whole city, with a potential train system coming through it as well. 4 years later, the Riverfront Transit Center opened, and it was a massive facility that cost almost $50 million to complete. It spans the length of 8 city blocks right underneath 2nd Street in front of the stadiums in Cincinnati. If you've ever been walking on the street or driving by, you've probably seen one of these entrances that looks like a fancy subway station. However, in the 20 years since its construction, it's barely been used, except for maybe the occasional visiting team coming to one of the stadiums to play. And it sits empty for the vast majority of the year. There's no regular buses that travel through the center, and it sits locked behind gates for most of the year, wasting away. The facility, though massive in size and investment, is now empty. This facility is like the work described here in verse 1, that unless the Lord is the one who establishes our work, who gives meaning to it, our efforts are like that of the contractors of this center, building a giant space that was intended for great purposes, but doesn't actually amount to anything. Solomon continues in verse 1 with the second parallel statement. He says that unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So not only is God the one who builds the house, who builds the city, but he's the one who sustains it and protects it. And the picture that would come to the minds of the Israelites is that of Jerusalem, the largest city in the entire nation. And as a measure to defend the city and protect the people, watchmen would be placed around the perimeter of it. to warn about when enemies would be approaching or to ward off attackers who might come into their midst. And although they had a really important job of protecting the city, what the Psalms tells us is that God is really the one who's watching over the people. And we see that throughout Scripture, that God is the one who ultimately sustains and protects his people. In the book of 2 Kings, during the reign of King Hezekiah, the nation of Judah is attacked by the Assyrian army led by their king Sennacherib. They invade many cities in Judah, eventually arriving to Jerusalem, the capital and the largest city in the territory. And King Hezekiah is a faithful man to the Lord. He knows what the Lord is capable of and what they are not. And he knows immediately that they are unable to withstand the power and the size of the Assyrian army. In 2 Kings chapter 20, it says the Assyrian army consisted of about 185,000 people. That's about the size of the entire United States Marine Corps. And the picture that just kept coming to my mind was just me, like, standing in front of my house with the entire Marine Corps, like, set to attack me. And in my head, I'm just like, I couldn't do anything. There's nothing I could do to watch over my home, my house, my people. I'd be helpless. And the story of Sennacherib ends with Hezekiah praying to God to protect him and his people. And God is faithful to grant that request. Hezekiah knew that they couldn't do it on their own, that they needed God to protect them. So God strikes down the entire army of Assyria in one fell swoop. And in the morning, Sennacherib the king is the only one left. And he wakes up and sees his army destroyed and flees back to his home country, protecting God's people in Judah. You see, the watchmen of the city could only be as effective as God was protective of them. And this is just one example. We see time and time again that it is entirely God who is protecting his people. In Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, his efforts to stop the lions would have probably been fruitless on his own. He was protected simply because God was his protector. In Judges chapter 6, God sends Gideon out with an army of 300 men to take on 10,000 Midianites, and God, in his faithfulness, helps them to overcome their enemies. The entire Exodus account is a story of God faithfully protecting and guiding his people out of slavery. And they couldn't have done that on their own power. Though these things aren't individual, like specific cities or structures, God is protecting his house, his people. And this is what Solomon is communicating, that if we're not trusting in the Lord and depending on him for our protection, for our daily lives, then we're as useful as a lone watchman against an entire army. Through his opening verse, Solomon lays us a foundation that our efforts and lives are empty and meaningless without God. And I think that's a huge part of why our culture craves meaning and purpose in the things that we do. Because ultimately, we have no purpose aside from the Lord. We may be able to develop a successful career or secure our financial future here on the earth, but if it's devoid of God, then what is it all for? We may be able to accomplish our wildest dreams, but if they're accomplished by our own power, then why do it at all? Unless the Lord empowers and gives meaning to our lives, our work is all for nothing. And unless our work is for God and his purposes, then that work is meaningless. So what do we take away? Point number one is that we're completely dependent on God for our work. This is kind of the general principle that Solomon is communicating. It kind of sets the foundation for the rest of the psalm. So how does that bear on our lives here in the 21st century? You know, we're not just people who live in this time when this was written. So what does it mean for us now? Solomon gives us kind of an example, looking into verse 2 now. So verse 2, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Solomon moves from these abstract metaphors in verse 1 to a more concrete example that we can all resonate with. And don't get me wrong, Solomon's not saying that you shouldn't get up early to go to work or you shouldn't stay up late, you know, to provide for your family. Some of us are just more productive in the mornings. You know, when I was working at Chick-fil-A, I would get up at like 4:30 every morning just so I could be in God's word and I could get to work on time. And that's just the nature of what life looked like in that moment. And that's okay. But the idea that Solomon's getting at here is that is someone who constantly relies on their own abilities to work and to provide. And how many of us have been in seasons of life where it just simply feels like we're doing all we can to get by? How many of us have times felt like we're just on a hamster wheel, mindlessly running, trying just to get to the next day? A couple years ago, a group of robotics engineers created a visual art piece titled Can't Help Myself that I think just displays a bit of how we feel in our daily lives at times. Can you start the video? Some of you may have seen it before. Didn't know there was sound. But the piece, as you can see, it consists of this large robotic arm with a squeegee type of device at the end of it. And as you can see in the video, the robot sits in the middle of this pool of oil, and it's programmed to simply endlessly sweep the oil back to its base. And that's its entire purpose. As a part of the display, the engineers initially designed many different movements for the robot to perform, almost these dances that made the robot look proud and accomplished of the work that it was doing. But over time, after endlessly doing this same task that it can never fully accomplish, you know, there's never a scenario where all the oil is finally going to be cleaned up. It grew rusty, much less fluid in motion, and broken down to the point that its plug had to be pulled. You can turn it. The display went viral on TikTok a few years ago. To piggyback off Riley's comment on TikTok last week, what good can come from TikTok? Apparently this. With thousands of people commenting on the video, saying things like, it just looks so tired and unmotivated. Or, I just want to turn it off to finally let it rest. And then one astute commenter said, the robot is just stuck in a loop of nothingness, just like we are by working ourselves to the bone. The endless toiling of the robot in this art piece is much like the toiling that Solomon describes in verse 2. But it is empty for you to continue to never truly find rest. When you work yourself into the ground in this way by relying on your own power, we become empty and broken. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. You know, we think of bread. Bread is this thing that's supposed to nourish our bodies. It gives us nutrients and the capacity to live and do the things that we want to do. And the psalmist and the person in this psalm thinks that they're sustaining themselves by eating this bread of anxious toil. But really, by eating it, they're just leading themselves to more despair and anxiety. And who wants to live a life like this? Constantly anxious about what is coming next or wondering whether the work we do really matters? And why? Why is this specific toiling vain? Why is this continual hamster wheel of life in vain? The end of verse 2. For he gives to his beloved sleep. This is a grace of God that he gives us the ability to rest in him. So often we are simply fighting and toiling away to get to a point where we can rest, but we never are able to achieve it on our own. We are utterly dependent on God and his grace to give us genuine rest. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. God wants us to come to him to find our rest, church. And when we anxiously toil day in and day out, trying to find that rest in our own power, we'll become just like the robot on the screen, broken down, exhausted, and worked to the bone. So this brings us to point number 2, is that true rest is found
in the Lord. From these first two verses, we can see that we are completely dependent on God and His grace to accomplish anything meaningful here in life. To live our lives with meaning and purpose, we must acknowledge that God is the one who empowers us and who sustains us. We must find our rest in Him. But this isn't simply a call to laziness or to not working at all. God has designed us to be people who want to work, and as a culture, we want to do something that has meaning. Eugene Peterson, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, says this about this psalm. Psalm 127 shows a way to work that is neither sheer activity nor sheer passivity. It doesn't glorify work as such, and it doesn't condemn work as such. It doesn't say that God has great work for you to do. Go and do it always. Nor does it say God has done everything. Go fishing and do nothing. If we want simple solutions in regard to work, we can become workaholics or dropouts. If we want to experience the fullness of work, we will do better to study this psalm here. And I think he hits the nail right on the head of what Solomon is getting at in these first two verses. God doesn't call us to simply be passive in the things that we do and just to let them happen, nor does he call us to be frantic and restless in our work. Both of these things, both of these extremes are vain and empty. Rather, he calls us to recognize that all worthwhile work comes from God, and that our only true rest is found in him. Ooh. So the question for us then becomes, what is work that is actually worth doing? If so much of the things that we do in life are meaningless and are empty in their ultimate purpose, then what is it that we should do that is worth doing? And I think in the rest of the psalm, Solomon gives us one particular example of a work that is worth our efforts. So let's continue in verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. So the first time I read the psalm, I kind of just like sat and said the words, huh? What? Like, because it almost reads as like two separate psalms entirely. You know, verses 1 and 2 talk about, you know, vanity and emptiness and rest in the Lord. And then this other section talks about children and the family. What gives? What gives? Well, I think that there's kind of a few reasons that could be. Look back to verse 1. Solomon says that unless the Lord builds the house, its laborers build it in vain. The word that Solomon uses here is the Hebrew word bayit, which it has a couple different meanings. It could refer to a physical building or a structure that any of us would drive through a development and see in our neighborhoods. Or it is also often used in the Old Testament to refer to a family unit or God's people. And in a sense, I think Solomon is speaking generally about our physical labors of building a physical structure in vain, but also that we are utterly dependent on God's grace to build our family as well. The interesting thing about Solomon himself, about why it's odd that he's the one writing the psalm, is that he is gifted all this wisdom by God, all of this wealth. He completes the building of God's temple in the Old Testament. Yet this task of establishing his family well in the ways of the Lord is something he fails tremendously in. 1 Kings 11 tells us that Solomon has over 700 wives and 300 more mistresses, and yet only mentions by name one of Solomon's sons. And his endless toil in the building of his family was not something that he could do. Even the wisest man in history was not able to build his family well. Why? Because he struggled to trust the Lord to build his house well. So I think this is the connection that we see between these two sections. And through the rest of the psalm, I think there's a few things that we can learn about children and about building up the house of the Lord. So first, look at what Solomon says in verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. He specifically uses the words heritage and reward to refer to children. And these two descriptions are interesting because our society and our culture often don't see children in this way, which is sad and distressing. How many of us have heard of a friend or someone close to us that, you know, that saw having children as a hindrance to their own personal growth or a roadblock to developing their career or a setback in their developing their financial security? But these things just, this isn't what our view of children should be. Children are given to us as a delight, as a reward for our joy. Kids in this room, you are a blessing to your parents. Please know that. And not only to your parents, but this whole church building as a whole. You are a blessing to them. And not only should we take joy in having children, but lots of them as well. Verse 5, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. The idea that children are a heritage and a reward communicates to us that they are desirable to have and a blessing to us. Not just to us, but to society around us as well. You know, something else interesting about these words, heritage and reward, is the nature by which these two things are achieved. You know, we think of a heritage, also known as an inheritance. That's something that's given to us, that we receive. We don't actively do something to obtain it, but it's something that is gifted to us. In one sense, this is the truth about children, is that they are a gift of God given to us. And on the other hand, a reward is often something that we work towards. It is the word here for reward often also means wages or salary in the Old Testament. It's something that we give effort towards. So children are a reward that requires our effort and action to steward and to raise up well. Both of these are good things, and they kind of make sense with our need for good work and for good rest. That children are a gift in both of these ways, that they require our effort to steward and to build up well, and that they're a gift that God has given to us. So the second thing we see in the section about children, going into verse 4, is that they are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So what does that mean? What does it mean that children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior? Well, there's some things that has to be done before an arrow can even be shot. First, arrows have to be crafted well. If an arrow is not made in the right way or it's warped in any way, it's going to easily veer off its course from its intended target. And as parents and by extension members of Fellowship Church, we have an obligation to raise the next generation well in knowing God and his word. This requires us to be intentional with the way that we speak to our children, to our young people, careful to model a godly life well, and joyful to teach our children about God and his word. Additionally, a warrior has to be skilled in using arrows. He has to know how to shoot an arrow well for it to land at its intended target. He has to know how to pull a string back. He has to know the effects that gravity has on the trajectory of arrows. He has to know what wind is going to do to the direction of the arrow. He has to know what stance he needs to take to get the optimal result. And for us, this means that to send our children out into the world as disciples of Jesus, that we have to train up ourselves well first. We must learn God's words from older and wiser believers. We must intentionally be in God's word day in and day out. And this isn't just a responsibility for parents in this congregation, but for all of us, regardless of whether or not we have children, that we cannot sit idly by and simply tell the young people in our church what a godly life is, but we have to live that out And I think there's lots of other applications that this metaphor could have for, you know, child raising or discipling the next generation. But I think there's one point that Solomon is really getting at with this metaphor. And it's simply that a warrior is more effective with the more arrows that he has. So, as I mentioned before, love movies. One of my favorite franchises is Marvel. I think superhero films are just a ton of fun and totally worth watching. And one of my favorite heroes in those films has always been Hawkeye. Some people think he's one of the lamest. That's a bad opinion. He's this master archer who's also a family man who just wants to do the right thing for the right cause. And so, in the first Avengers movie, there's a scene where he is fighting with the rest of the Avengers in New York City against a giant flying alien army. Hawkeye is standing on a rooftop. He's launching arrows time and time again, taking down lots of enemies. His reach on the battlefield is immense because of what the arrows allow him to do. But eventually, he runs out of arrows. And his reach in battle immediately plummets. He ends up having to change his tactics and kind of runs to a more covered location to regroup. And as he's running away, he's still able to take enemies out and hold his own in the fight. Absolutely. But his reach is far less impactful than it was when he had his quiver full of arrows. Hawkeye was still a valuable member of his team, even if he didn't have his arrows. But his reach in accomplishing his mission was far less. Those of you who have a full quiver of children at home, you have an opportunity to raise up young followers of Jesus to go out into the world and have a massive impact on God's kingdom. Just like a hero who has a quiver full of arrows, we are more effective at fulfilling the Great Commission when we raise up the next generation to know Christ and to make him known. Solomon closes the psalm in verse 5 by saying this: "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." By them, he means children. I want to address something here. We recently have studied the Beatitudes, and there's a common phrase in the Beatitudes that says, you know, blessed is the person who does this thing. And when the biblical writers say this phrase, what they're not saying that someone who doesn't have children is cursed, or that God doesn't care about those people. So if you are someone who doesn't have children of your own, whether that's through struggles with infertility or miscarriages, maybe disagreements with your spouse on children, regardless of what that is, that does not mean that you are any, that doesn't mean that you are not blessed by God or that he looks down upon you. By no means. This psalm is by no means teaching that you are any less valuable or cared for by God because you don't have children of your own. Regardless of whether or not you do have children of your own, though, we all have the opportunity to invest in the lives of families and children in this church. This isn't just a gift for the families here or for all of our church, but for the entire world around us. The last sentence he says in this psalm is that he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The city gate in ancient times was a location in the city where lots of commerce and legal disputes happened. So Solomon is saying that a person blessed with many children will have many advocates on his behalf when he's acting in the public square. And I think that we can extend this meaning as well, to say that if these children are raised as faithful followers of Jesus, they will be able to advocate for the gospel amongst the world as well. You see, building up the house of the Lord is not just a blessing to this church, but to society. When children are raised to know Jesus and to make him known amongst the crowds, they enter the world as sharp arrows who can reach more people with the gospel than this church alone ever could. At the beginning of this section, I said that Solomon is going to show us about a work that's worth doing. And that work, church, is not merely parenting. That work is not merely giving birth to lots of kids. And it's not restricted to those who only have their own children. But the work that Solomon calls us to is for all of us. And it's to invest well in the next generation of believers so that they can be sharp arrows in the Lord's quiver. Point number three that we see in this psalm is that building the house of the Lord is a work worth doing. And this work is by no means the only meaningful work that God calls us to as believers. But as we build the house of Fellowship Church, depending on God to give us our strength, finding our rest in Him, and engaging in this work that's worth doing, God is glorified, His kingdom is built, and He grants His blessing to us. So what does it look like for you to engage in this work worth doing? To an extent, it's going to look different for each person. For the family who maybe has, you know, a whole gaggle of children, this work of pouring into the next generation is probably going to look like engaging in lots of meaningful spiritual conversations around your dinner table. It's probably going to look like modeling a godly life in your home well with how you interact with your kids. It's going to look like teaching them about Jesus. For those of you who don't have children of your own, it may look like coming alongside of the families at Fellowship who do and investing deeply into their lives. Growing up, my parents were faithful to raise us to know God and His word, but they weren't the only voices of counsel and wisdom that I had growing up. Godly adults would take time out of their weeks to mentor me and to invest in me, and this had a massive impact on my spiritual growth and development as a young person. It was because of the influence of my youth leaders like Jim and John that I developed a passion for remaining true and faithful to God's word as I live and teach others about Him. It's because of the efforts of my parents to teach me about Jesus in my home and in my church to invest in me as a young person that I get to stand here and just bring God's word to you at all. Church, it is a joy and reward for us to see young people grow to become faithful followers of Jesus. In my 5 years as a member at Fellowship, I have served in student ministry and seen lots of teens come through the doors of our church. And that is a grace that God has given to me to be able to witness spiritual growth in young people over the years. This past summer, you know, we took our students to camp, and one of my favorite things about camp is during our worship time, everybody is singing praise to God, and for some songs, I just like to stand there and not sing so that I can hear our kids singing. That is a blessing that God has given to me and a firsthand example of how our children, our young people, though not my own, have been a blessing to me from God. So, church, take the time to invest in young people in our church well. Serve in the kids' ministry. Be a small group leader with our student ministry, or simply take an interest in the spiritual lives of children in our church. Be a construction worker for the one true builder by building up the house of Fellowship Church well. This is a grace that God has given to us, and a work that is worth doing. In a world where many struggle to find purpose or meaning in their lives, we know from this psalm that we are totally dependent on God for all things. Anything that we do is apart from the Lord is vain and empty. Though we can accomplish great works and ascend the corporate ladder, what is it all for if it is apart from the Lord? What are we ultimately building towards if God is not the one who builds the house? Isaiah 40, verse 8 tells us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Though everything will one day decay and fall away, we know that God and His kingdom will stand the test of time. by helping to build the house of the Lord, our labors will never be in vain. We will be able to find genuine rest in him. And rather than sing in an angsty rock song about the meaninglessness of our efforts, we will be able to gladly say together, we tried so hard and got so far, and in the end, it was all that ever mattered. So, church, go and be construction workers for the one true builder by engaging in this work that is worth doing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just the time you've given us today to worship you by studying your word, by seeking to know your word well. I pray that you would enable us and empower us to be builders of your kingdom. Let our work not be in vain, Lord. Help us to rely on you and to trust in you for all the work that we do, for all of our efforts. Let us not live lives that are apart from you, Lord, because we know those lives are empty and not leading to fulfillment. But you, Lord, give us everything that we need. Thank you, Lord, for your son, Jesus, who died on a cross to save us from our sins. Praise the Lord for the blessing that is his son. Lord, I thank you for the families in this church. Would you convict us all to invest well into the lives of young people, of children in this church? They are a joy and a reward that you have given us. Help us as a church to value them well and to see the importance of investing well into their lives. Father, I thank you for the many blessings you've given to us. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.